The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jeremiah chapter 50, where we are ready to move on with verse 35. All right, we've assembled for the purpose of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And as Jesus made plain to the religious leaders of his day, that their worship was vain because they were teaching as doctrines the commandments and traditions of men. So for worship to be effective, it has to be geared to and rooted in the Word of God. It has to be geared into the doctrines that come straight out of that. And those doctrines are only derived from a systematic exegesis and study of the Word of God that allows the interpreter to put these things together. So those kind of doctrines, they weren't teaching. And so, as he said, their worship amounted to nothing. So we want to worship God properly, and obviously now that you've assembled, the first thing to do is make sure you're in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, we recognize that we all stumble in many ways. We all have functional and active sin natures, and so therefore we have to deal with these things when we sin, and the rapid recovery system of rebound, grace principle, just as much of salvation was, is all that is required. Faith in the principle contained in 1 John 1:9 is all that's necessary. The work of Christ on the cross was efficacious in regard to sins, and so therefore, any confession of sin, God immediately does the same thing every time, forgives and cleanses. So that's the order of the day first, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, put aside distractions and concentrate, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace. We recognize that although the end of all things is upon us, that you continue to manifest patience toward the human race, not wishing for anyone to perish, but for all to come to a full and complete knowledge of the truth. And you have provided the necessary time in the angelic conflict for positive volition to respond to the principles of your plan. We thank you for the great grace that you provide, the grace that keeps us alive, grace that provides our living grace, and other factors, the protection under the ministry of the Spirit. And pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we have done here multiple times, we have to have a shift in emphasis here. But many of these things, of course, will be followed up with this first phrase that's in here, or the second phrase, declares the Lord, to indicate that these are all principles that come from God himself, statements, and that they are to be taken as valid. Again, the declares the Lord thing emphasizes his authority, his sovereignty, and also veracity, and the power to do all these things that he says he's going to do. And so, having dealt with this matter of the sons of Israel and their restoration, and again, very much the spiritual restoration of Israel is linked into the destruction of Babylon, and they become, from every indication in here, if they obey this, then they are going to, and they will obey it, we know some of them do, because there's always that remnant that does. There's always a remnant of believers within Israel. Well, they are to act, as we have seen here, as rams, to be at the head of the flock, to set an example for people to follow, that the time is to get out, and the time is now, and we cannot wait any longer on this. They're going to have a couple of years' notice, it appears, during Daniel's 70th week. But all these things, of course, and they'll have to account, like everybody in the world will, for what happened at the rapture. What did that all mean? And that's going to create, obviously, a lot of room for discussion as to what's actually going on. And no doubt, obviously, there'll be plenty of satanic counterfeits to say, well, this has happened, we were invaded by aliens, or whatever it was. But the fact is, they are to set the example, and their recovery is very much linked with the destruction of this nation, which would indicate that I suspect a lot of the Jews who are here will begin to put these things together. And again, who knows why this study here and now? I mean, this is where we are, and I've wondered if this isn't the information people will stumble across and say, hey, look at what the Bible says on all of this, and Babylon's going to be destroyed. The rapture has occurred just like this weirdo in Sarasota said it would. And so maybe he's right about this other stuff. Who knows? You know, you never know. So, but it obviously is edifying to us in the sense that it was alternately edifying and depressing. But it's edifying in that it at least protects us from the false ideas that people have out there of how they're going to turn this around or what needs to happen or what the future holds. We know that this is not a prophecy that is contingent upon anything. This is written in granite. This is not anything you're going to avoid at this point in history. So we move on here now as the Lord begins to declare. He talks at the end of verse 34 about turmoil here to the inhabitants of Babylon. And then he begins to define exactly what that turmoil is going to entail. A sword against the Chaldeans. We're going to see this word a lot here, so I'm only going to put it up here once. Karev is the word for sword, C-H-R-E-B-H. And it's going to be used here, I think, about 10 times altogether through these verses. I broke the verses up a little bit, but I think it's 10 times if I remember right. So a sword, and it doesn't necessarily, again, as we have seen before, it doesn't have to be a literal sword. This is an idea. This is used by metonymy to describe warfare. Death by the sword didn't mean you had to die by the sword. I mean, you could be stabbed, you could be run through with a spear or a shot with an arrow, but it was called dying by the sword. And so it didn't always have to be a literal sword to kill you. So a sword on or upon, again, these prepositions, al, here is used interchangeably with the next one we're going to see, el. But against is the, in these contexts, against certainly is the preferred translation here. Sword against the Chaldeans. Kasdim, K-A-S-D-I-Y-M. Kasdim, again, that is just the Hebrew name for the Chaldeans, the racial stock that inhabited Babylon, the main racial stock that comprised the Babylonians. A sword against the Chaldeans declares the Lord. Again, they always translate this like it's a verb, but it literally is. You got this word in the N-E, Shua there, apostrophe U-M. A saying or an oracle or a statement of Yahweh. Again, a subjective thing here, what Yahweh has said. So they just translate it, declares the Lord, and that's fine. And against the inhabitants of Babylon, and against her officials and her wise men. Against, you got a wow here, a connective, and against, and then this preposition, el, which is used interchangeably with al through here, and both seem to have the nuance of against in this. And against the inhabitants, the calactic participle, again, this functions as a substantive, yashav, means to live somewhere, to dwell. The inhabitants, the citizens of a country. And you could even translate in this case citizens, but it's not just going to be limited. Obviously, that would be maybe a little too narrow because there are going to be people certainly in the country, we know we got them now, who aren't citizens, but they're still here. So anybody dwelling here or living here of Babel, Babylon. And against, another preposition, wow, here, connective. And our conjunction here, wow, and against, preposition L again. And then this term, the masculine plural noun construct, sar. S-A-R. And it has a third feminine singular suffix. Again, the feminine singular refers to Babylon. Places and cities and countries often take feminine suffixes and all of that when they're referenced. And against her, and this word means princes or leaders in the military. It can also mean governmental leaders and even religious leaders in certain contexts. Most often it's translated by the English term princes in the New American Standard. And against her officials, that's the one they translated officials. But again, because it doesn't necessarily tell you whether they're officials in the government or in the military or what kind of officials they are in the judiciary, where we keep ours separate, they did not so much. And so again, they translate that officials and against, while here with another same preposition, L again. And then this word, kakam. C-H-A-K-H-A-M. And that means exactly that. It means wise. And the idea of wisdom isn't just that you know some things. It's that you know how to work with what you know. It's that you have knowledge that produces skill and, in some cases, the idea of craftsmanship's involved in this. Technical skills and knowledge are involved in wisdom here. So those skilled in the arts, crafts, politics, technology, whatever it is. And probably, most likely, of course, it's going to be looking at her wise men as the people look to them for wisdom and guidance. So these would be their political advisors and these sorts of things that they consult to make decisions. A sword against the talking heads, and they will become fools. Again, the feminine singular noun, sword here. Against, preposition L again. And then this word, bad. B-A-D-H. B-A-D-H. Only used two times. The word seems to mean those who talk excessively. Babblers, prognosticators. That's why I translate it with the modern vernacular, talking heads. Because we got them all over the place. You can't turn on the TV without finding a talk show of some sort, an ilk. And these people know everything, by God. Just ask them. Some of them are just flat out gross, like Ellen and Wendy Williams and some of these nonsensical idiots. Some of them are political prognosticators. They sit there every day and discuss issues to death and tell us how we ought to think about it. Whether they're politically liberal or politically conservative doesn't matter. The airwaves are loaded with this crap. Radio is still loaded with this crap. All these people who talk, who have all these opinions about every, and all we've heard beaten the last 2 days. Well, what does this meeting with Un mean? Well, I don't know. Just wait and see. But oh no, we have to listen to 15 idiots tell us what it means, even though they don't know either. And that's why I call them talking heads, because a lot of times that's all that's coming out is words, but there's no substance to these people. And again, they're all over the place. There's hundreds of these shows. When with the advent of cable and all of that, now they're all over everywhere. They don't just clog up the mainstream media. So a sword against her talking heads. The talking heads here actually doesn't have a suffix on this one. And they will become fools. You got a wow consecutive here with the Niphal perfect of Ya'al. Y-A apostrophe A-L. Four times this verb is used. The Niphal is the passive stem. They will be made into fools. They receive the action of becoming foolish. So they're made into fools or shown to be fools or they become fools, however you want to kind of translate that there. Any of those would be sufficient. I just stuck where they will become fools because that pretty well sums it up. They're going to demonstrate. We'll see how ignorant they all really are. And all their views on Putin and this and that. And I've been watching a couple. And I notice now they've even got some things for sale. I haven't bought any of them. But I saw a couple of documentaries recently. And how foolish the American public is when it comes to Russia. Just in general. So we'll find out. A sword against her mighty men. And they will be shattered. Again, Karev, the word for sword. Preposition L, against. And then this masculine plural adjective. Construct with the third feminine singular suffix of Gabor. G-I-B-B-O-R. Gabor means a strong, valiant, or mighty man. Mostly it's used a lot in military context to refer to professional soldiers, to men who were notable in their skills and in their conquests. It's not only used in military context, but it is there. So against her mighty men, and they will be shattered. A wow consecutive here, plus the cal perfect of Kathath. C-H-A-T-H-A-T-H. Kathath means to express dismay, to be terrified. It's also used in some ways to express what has been shattered or destroyed. And either one here would probably work, but just with the recognition that the word has those two specific nuances. To be terrified or dismayed, and then to be shattered. And oftentimes the emotion that when we deal with this, there's another one in here, Shamain, that I've seen a couple of times, and it's cognate noun. And it focuses first on the destruction of something, and then the other cognate focuses on how you feel the horror and revulsion a person feels when they look upon some god-awful sight of destruction as they gaze upon it. And so this word is kind of similar. It has the idea of being shattered or destroyed, and then, of course, that produces a particular emotional response when somebody is taken down like that. All right, well, point one here. I don't want to do that. The next four verses, 35 through 38, contain a series of exclamations in which God calls Babylon's enemies to attack. And two, there are five or six, as we'll see here, statements that all begin with I thought there were ten. There's just a six. A sword against. And the deal here is, when you get down to verse 38, if you look just a little ahead, the Masoretic text has the word sword here, but some of them repoint it because of the context and change it to drought upon her waters. And there's no need to do that. So I think the word sword here is original. And I think when I did verse 38, if I remember right, I think I did translate it as sword. There's no real reason that I can see. I did. In the corrected translation, it says a sword on our waters. And the reason I say this is, well, you can't destroy waters with a sword. Well, this isn't literal. You're not just taking a sword and whacking people to death with it. And even if it was, what are you going to do with a chariot? And why would you use a sword on their treasures? Rubies and diamonds and pearls and money and all that. Why would that? That doesn't make any sense either. So there's no real reason here to repoint this that I could see. But because of context, they did. But I think the sword term here is used. That's why I said five or six, depending upon if one includes that first part of verse 38. So then they all begin with the phrase, a sword against. Which is designed to make the imagery as striking as it can be. Three, these statements are designed to vividly portray the violent destruction that will come to every level of Babylonian society. The repetition of the term sword is designed to communicate the menacing nature of what awaits the nation. And these are God's intentions. And his intentions, I did another verse today, or I was working on it anyway, his intentions are going to be established. They're going to stand. They're going to be fulfilled. So whatever God says in here, later on he will say the intentions, the plans of the Lord are going to stand. They're going to be fulfilled here. So four, as with most lists in these prophecies, and most lists in the Bible, frankly, this list is not designed to be comprehensive. Most lists, whether they're virtue lists or vice lists or even things like this here, they're never designed to be completely comprehensive because you'd have to try to include everything. And this is a poetic way of including everything just by listing some basic important aspects of society. The people in the society that are important. They're not designed to be comprehensive. However, it does indicate that the constituent parts of society, the things that make up Babylonian society as a whole, each part of it's going to suffer in its own way. They're all going to suffer. There's not going to be any escape from this, as we know. And five, it seems likely that the order in which these are recorded has some significance. These passages seem to work from the top down from the more important to the less important. He starts out with against her main leaders, her officials and her wise men. Then her prognosticators. Then her military men. And all the military equipment and all of that. And then the foreigners, their treasures, and then her waters. Gets down to inanimate idols. Inanimate objects. Nobody believes water. I mean, it's animate in that it moves, but it's not conscious, obviously. Not animate in that way. So, 7, the term Kareb, sword, is not to be taken in a literal sense. Rather, this is one of the places in the Old Testament where that term is used by metonymy for the general principle of warfare. And to put something to the sword is to destroy it, it's to kill it. And so, when it says a sword on these things, it means they're going to die. That's the bottom line. Leviticus 26, 25. And I will also bring upon you a sword, which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together in your cities, I will send pestilence among you, so that you will be delivered into your enemy hands. Two things: overt warfare, the attacks of the enemy, and then secondarily, the wasting types of diseases and things that God can strike people with if he chooses. He has control over all of these things. And this is also, this passage, Leviticus 26, this is the passage that deals with those five cycles of discipline and what happens if they don't respond to the discipline the first time. Also, Jeremiah 14:15. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who are prophesying in my name. Although it was not I who sent them. And yet they keep talking. You can't get them to shut up sometimes. They keep saying there will be no sword or famine in the land. No warfare is the idea of it. And then, of course, famine is a pretty regular feature that came out of warfare. Well, by sword and famine, those prophets shall meet their end. And again, the general sense here, they're going to die at the hands of their enemies. Doesn't have to be, again, a literal sword that kills them. 8, although the preposition al here, on, upon, or against, is used to introduce the first object of judgment, Jeremiah uses the preposition el the next 10 times. That's why there's 10 of them. It's those prepositions with no apparent difference in meaning. I pointed this out a couple of times that it doesn't look to me at all like Jeremiah. He just uses these terms interchangeably. And this is where, again, when you're dealing with the Bible, and we want to be as technical and accurate as we can. And there's nothing wrong with that. Obviously, most of us came out of fundamentalist churches. Technical accuracy didn't matter to them. They weren't worried about what the text said or anything. They just needed it as a springboard for their sermon. So 1, 2, 3, jump, and there you go. And here comes your 3 points, your poem and your prayer, followed by 30 verses of Just As I Am. That's what we came out of. And so, yeah, we want to be accurate. But I've watched people in the doctrinal movement, and they try to be too precise sometimes. They try to make distinctions where distinctions may not need to be made. And the Bible is not a textbook on science or biology or human physiology even. I mean, the Bible describes human emotions in terms of bodily parts. So it's not here to, necessarily be technical in every aspect of the word. Now, some things in it are certainly technical, and you sure don't want to miss those. But that's the value of the systematic verse-by-verse, word-by-word approach. Because you're forced to deal with the text in an ongoing way and move through the scriptures. So again, I don't see it, and he's used these things interchangeably a bunch through here, and I just haven't seen any real technical way to say, well, this one means exactly this, and this one means exactly this. I mean, I know generally what they mean. But in these contexts, the English term against seems to translate both of them pretty readily and well. 9, the following phrase, declares the Lord, is used extensively in the Old Testament and draws attention to not only what is being said, but again to the origin of the statement, the authority behind the words, and of course the power behind the words. If he says these things are going to happen, well, first he's got the power to execute them. If he says these things are going to happen, we know from that attribute of veracity that he has to be telling the truth. that this is, again, a definitive judgment that's going to come. You're not going to escape it or avoid it. So, again, this emphasizes that all of this comes from the Lord. Now, it's not human in origin. It's not just because, say, Jeremiah hated Babylon. And he had good reason to hate Babylon, probably. He was one of the ones that was left there in the city after Nebuchadnezzar basically sacked the place. There were three waves of deportation, and Jeremiah didn't go in any of them. But the only people left there were the low down, the down and out, the downtrodden, the poor of the land, and all that. So Jeremiah had a lot of reason to hate it, but you might say, well, this is Jeremiah's idea because he hates the Babylonians. Well, no. And we certainly saw that, for instance, in the book of Jonah. We saw that prophet. He hated the Assyrians. He hated them with a white hot passion that couldn't be quenched. And he wanted them all dead. And he knew God was gracious and full of mercy. And he was afraid he would forgive those idiots and not kill them. And he didn't want that. And so he pulled, you know, as I like to say, tells God, I'm quitting the ministry, gives him two fingers and turns around and runs in the opposite direction. That's how Jonah did it. Now you think, well, God might kill somebody for doing it. Well, he certainly made him miserable. There's no doubt about that. He didn't have an easy go of it. But that becomes the lot, unfortunately, of those who will not hold to the straight and narrow. They don't always have an easy go of it. And even for those of us who do, it's not always easy. But at least you have a clear conscience and know why I'm doing the right thing. I'm pursuing the truth here. I've got this going on. So, at any rate here, so God's authority, he will get this done. Nobody's going to stop him either. The first objects of judgments, point 10, are the Chaldeans, which formed the genetic racial stock of the nation of Babylon. Again, this refers generally to the Anglo-Saxons in prophetic Babylon. The Angles, Saxons, and Jutes were the three main groups that came from England and moved over here and populated Babylon initially. So, 11, the second group are all those who dwell in Babylon, which should be understood as a reference to those residing in the entire nation. That's another whole issue, too, when it says this stuff like the inhabitants of Babylon. Well, that means all of them, wherever they live in Babylon. And as we know, the area occupied by from Alaska down to the tip of South America is about 25% of the planet. And now everybody in Babylon will die probably initially or pretty quickly. But those other, you know, things that are more removed from all of this and all are going to take a while longer for them to all get killed. But again, as we saw there in Revelation, they die by the sword, a famine, a pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. And so they'll die one way or the other. It's just the lucky ones will die quick. But I say lucky, well, then they go into Hades and wait there for a while, and that's not no picnic. But I guess it probably beats dying by radiation poison slowly over several months and then falling into Hades. Because as we know, it's there in Revelation. That's why I said death and Hades followed after him. Because that guy on the pale horse there, the fourth one. So the second, again, is a reference to everybody. Well, 12, although the list does not provide a comprehensive record of every segment of Babylonian society, the phrase inhabitants of Babylon certainly is comprehensive in that it deals with all the populace, whether they're here legally, citizens, doesn't make any difference. If they're here on vacation, too bad for them. If they decide they're going to take a vacation during the time this goes on, well, it'll be their last vacation, that's for sure. Well, 13, the third group is more specific. And the Hebrew noun sar, prince, captain, ruler, or governor, is used in a broad variety of contexts. But most often it refers to princes as governmental or military leaders. And 14, while it certainly would include those princes, the term is used in other contexts to refer to religious leaders. For instance, in Ezra, and here we're down to the time of the Medo-Persian rule, Ezra 8:24. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests. And then he names these two here, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and with them 10 or of their brothers. And Sar is the one there translated. They translated that as leading. The leading ones, the princes among the priests, you might say. So these are priests who are looked up to, who are revered. They're not the high priest, but they are people who have some position and command in some sense. And it's also applied to merchants, Isaiah 23, Isaiah 23, 8. Who has planned this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, and whose traders were the honored men of the earth? And there's a couple of things. There's two things. First, when you consider the prophecies against Babylon, particularly in Isaiah 13 there, and as it goes into Isaiah 14 and deals with the leader of Babylon, and then it moves, as we know, prophetically into dealing probably in a dual way with Satan himself. The five I wills are there in Isaiah 14. Well, if you study pretty carefully, Tyre and Babylon have a lot in common. Both of them are linked up with Satan in terms of their mentality. They're both very arrogant. They both were known for a merchant activity, trading, and making money and all that. Well, her merchants were princes. These were the honored men of the earth. And that very much fits with what we see there in Revelation, there at the end of that one, at the end of Revelation 18. It makes a very similar statement. In 18:23, for your merchants were the great men of the earth. The Megiston. It comes from megas, to be great or large or notable, famous, infamous maybe, even. And that's not far from this word sar. And I have to go back and look and see if the Septuagint ever uses that to translate it. But I'm not going to do it right now. And if that's true, this would then expand this to include Babylon's corporate princes. The movers and shakers in the corporate world who are the powerful men on earth, who in fact, as we know, if you pay any attention to American politics, they're all in bed with the politicians. The politicians are in bed with them. And they essentially, while they don't dictate policy, they certainly influence it a lot. And the politicians, well, they like the little perks that come from working with these guys. And you've got this revolving door set up now in the government, where these people will come in from the private sector, take a government job, pass legislation favorable to their sector, and then go back and get the high-paying job again. Because, you know, you don't make as much. You know, president only makes, what, a couple hundred thousand a year. Well, what are some of these corporate politicians taking home? They're taking home bonuses in the millions at the end of the year. So they have a lot of power. There's no doubt about that. And they control policy to some extent, as they can. And certainly want the policies to be favorable to their particular deal, whatever that is. Well, the 15 here, although there is little doubt that the presidents of the United States have surrounded themselves with political, economic, and military advisors. This all took a big leap back in 78. Johnson took this to a whole new level. Even though other presidents had advisors, they didn't tend to be nearly as many, they didn't proliferate as much. So as he held a secret meeting with some of the nation's most prestigious leaders, who were collectively called the wise men. Well, we know we can trust them then. But then, unfortunately, in our passages here, her officials and her wise men get the boot, get the sword. Well, this nebulous group consisted mainly of East Coast financiers, lawyers, and diplomats who had dominated American Cold War foreign policy. They were later called, and this is probably the more familiar term, the establishment. These men included Dean Acheson, George Ball, McGeorge Bundy, Clark Clifford, Arthur Dean, Douglas Dillon, Supreme Court Justice Abe Fortas, Averill Harriman, Henry Cabot Lodge Jr. Most of these names, all of us should know, who've lived long enough. The kids won't know these names, but I've heard of all these people. Murphy, Cyrus Vance, Generals Omar Bradley, Matthew Ridgway, and Maxwell Taylor. So they drew from every segment, of course, mostly lawyers and diplomats, but there were military men in there too, and corporate types. But again, very much from the East Coast, a lot of them from the East Coast Ivy League schools, that have apparently a training ground for these people. And I think most people have heard of Skull and Bones and all of this, and you know about the secret societies. And they have an agenda. They're not just playing. Just, oh, this is fun. Let's have a secret society. No. They're busy. They've got plans. They've got agendas. Well, 18, some of these same men were instrumental in drafting the Marshall Plan and worked on establishing institutions like NATO and the World Bank. So, although the names have changed, we'll protect the innocent, there is little doubt that the direction Babylon has taken has been the result of her wise men. Wise men, in air quotes, wise men. They're wise men in their thinking. I don't know that God considers them to be real wise. As a matter of fact, he says they're fools. He says he's going to show them up to be fools, in fact. Their position, their views on all of this are going to serve to undo them. The direction they take the country in and have been taking the country in. And again, some of this is done out in the public now. Some of it's done behind the scenes because they've effectively, I think, pretty much made conspiracy theory. Anybody that believes there's a conspiracy, even just a big general one, well, they're kind of viewed as nutty. And again, I obviously know people can take all of this way too far. But Psalm 2 certainly proves there's a conspiracy among the nations in the last days to throw off God's rule. That we can certainly say safely. But again, for a conspiracy to be successful, and we can see that, we got a doctrine of conspiracy, it's got to be small. It can't be large. You can't have millions and millions of people involved in it. Or everybody, no. But I think because of the nature of the way this is, with so much disinformation and misinformation, and some of it they acknowledge publicly, oh yeah, we've done this. And because the more the public knows and gets comfortable with hearing about all this, the less they'll care. Because they'll say, well, you know, this can't really be that bad. They're not trying to hide anything. Well, now they don't have to hide. The American public is so dumb, you don't have to hide anything now. So, again, the direction Babylon has taken have been the result of her wise men, who have operated in full view and or behind the scenes to advance their agenda. Everything doesn't have to be done in a smoke-filled back room somewhere. There are many things that are just done publicly. Again, dismantling our Constitution, passing laws that are foreign to the intent of the Founding Fathers. Many of the things our country's embraced, the homosexual menace and other factors. And yet we're worried about this, that, or the other. I mean, yeah, they're worried about 10 people have died from something, so we got to address it. What? No, they're consumed with minutia anymore, and that's just the way it goes. Well, 20, the first group here mentioned in verse 36 is a little more difficult to identify. The oracle priests, as it's translated. Again, I translated it as the talking heads. Because I think that's really more what's in view here in our position in history. But there is some disagreement over how the plural term bad is to be understood. Brown, Driver, and Briggs indicates that the term refers to those that engage in empty, idle talk, who do so with the collateral idea of imaginary pretensions or claims. And so people, why would they get on here and talk all day? Because they've got something important to say. Or at least they think they do. And they're here to educate us poor dumb Americans who are too dumb to know what to think. And that's why we need these talk shows, to be able to tell us what to think. So we'll understand, because we can't figure any of this out on our own. So 22, the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament defines the noun on the basis of a similar Akkadian term, which apparently meant soothsayer. And that's why they kind of, I think, went with oracle priests in the New American Standard, because I think they lean towards this view. This is one who predicts the future by magical, intuitive, or by other means. So 23, the first view would seem to have the most merit based on the one other usage of this term in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 44 is the only other place it's used. What do we got here? Isaiah 44, 25. Causing the omens of boasters to fail. Well, boasters is the word they've translated here as is our word bad. Making fools out of diviners. Causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness. Very similar kind of thought idea to what we have here in Jeremiah too. So 24, the term should likely be applied to the endless parade of self-appointed know-it-alls who provide nonstop commentary about every issue and advice on every development as it occurs on a daily basis. And how much do they know? All they know is they're getting a lot of TV FaceTime. And I'm sure that helps their egos and gets them a following and all of this. I have to safely tell you, I never watch any of these shows. And they're on all the time. I'll be there when I take Linda to do her therapy. I'll be there on the bicycle or whatever it is, and the elliptical. And they've got 7 TVs there, and 5 of them have a bunch of these idiots on every day. And that's what they broadcast. And if it isn't political commentary, let's see, what is it? Surrounded, or I can't remember the name of it. But then the other TV has Kathy Lee and Hoda. Ooh. They've got a lot to say. Nothing I need to know that I've ever seen, but they've got a lot to say. Well, it matters little whether these prognosticators are from the political right, like Hannity, O'Reilly, Limbaugh, Coulter, and Russert, or from the political left, like Combs, Huffington, and most on CNN. It doesn't make any difference which side they're on. They're all just talking heads. They just are promoting their own viewpoint and attempting, I think, to tell the American people what they should think about all of this. Their incessant claims to their superior wisdom have not aided Babylon and will not deliver the nation from what is coming upon it. In 27, at the end of the day, Yahweh indicates that they will turn out to be fools. The verb ya'el is only used 4 times and means to demonstrate one's foolishness by exhibiting a lack of insight and good judgment. And it wouldn't shock me until the very day of the bombs if these people aren't still all on TV talking and telling the American people what they need to think. Well, that'll stop them, certainly. At least, certainly, momentarily. Jeremiah 5, 4. And then I said, they are only the poor. They are foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord or the ordinance of their God. And that really is what constitutes a person a fool. It's not a lack of mental intelligence or mental acuity or IQ or any of that. What makes a person a fool is the fact that they don't understand God or His ways. And that will leave everyone that doesn't in the state of being foolish. And again, as we pointed out when we did the book of Ecclesiastes, there's also a certain moral element to the fool that you can't overlook. That being a fool, again, isn't just a matter of, oh, I'm not smart, I can't put things together. There's a moral lack in the fool as well. He doesn't tend to be on the right side of moral issues either, as you should be with God. So the final group in verse 36 mentioned is the mighty men, which translates the Hebrew adjective gabor. That means strong, mighty, or even prevailing. Lost my place here. Hold on. Don't try this at home. There. So 29 here, the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament indicates the doubling of the middle radical. Constitutes this term as an intensive form. That's not unusual for him to think that, because that's what happens in the PL, which is the intensive stem. This is a noun, but the or an adjective rather, but the that takes a hard dot usually in the middle radical in the PL. Which constitutes this as an intensive form. As such, it denotes a particularly strong or mighty person who can or has accomplished great things and surpasses others in doing so. 30, anyone who is exceptionally important, powerful, or who excels in some endeavor is designated a gabor, a strong man, a mighty man. However, it can also be used in a broader sense to refer to any special degree of physical might, power, authority, or even splendor. The lion is so designated as the mightiest of the animal kingdom. So he's a gabor, as it were. So it's not obviously just applied to humans. Proverbs 30:30. And these are things I think he was talking about. Three things he says which are stately, and four which are stately when they walk. The lion, which is mighty among beasts, and does not retreat before any. I've been following that Naked and Afraid. They're the one where they're all in Africa, and the lions don't run off. They are not afraid. Of course, they're pretty much at the top of the food chain there, so they don't have to be too afraid. So there, that's the son is personified as a strong man. This is a, again, literary device, personification, used frequently when you provide or talk about something inanimate like it's human. And Psalm 19:5, the son is a, here he says he placed a tent for the son. Which is see, there's now if you picture this and you see there's a tent up there, a literal tent, and the sun's inside it. You're confused, but that's okay. Maybe we can get you out of it. Who knows? So this is again personification, which is as a bridegroom, like or as. It's not really a man coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit is to the other end of it. And there's nothing hidden. Well, that's not true. See, again, if you just stop and think, is there nothing hidden from the sun's heat? Yeah, go down into Carlsbad Caverns, and you'll find out, no, it's cold in there. There are things that are hidden from his heat, but he's making a point here that the sun is a universal thing that everybody can see. And it has in his creation, and that's what this is all about, is that creation reflects the glory of God. And that's all he's talking about here. So here, the son is a strong man, which is viewed as an endurance athlete, running his race. See, the angel men of Genesis were superhuman beings who dominated the world of their day. They are known as gabor also, Genesis 6:4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward. Now, Nephilim, that's not a technical term for angel men. It just means people of very large stature. Goliath was a Nephilim. He would have fell into that group. And so when you see this, don't assume that always, and I've heard people say this, well, this means angel men. No, it doesn't. In this context, it applies to them. But in every other context, no, it does not. Clearly, it does not. And also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And this comes down to us through mythology and other factors. When you have people like Atlas and Hercules and these great warriors and strong men who accomplish these tremendous feats and all of that. No. But that's how we get it. But that's just a kernel. There's a kernel of truth back there. There really were these types of people. What all powers they had and what all they did, we're not really ever given much insight into. They're not really talked about much. But one of the things that does happen, though, as we know, when you cross genetic boundaries and you cross species lines, that the offspring is always sterile. So what we do know is that the angelic infiltration would have eventually wiped out pure humanity. That was the goal. There's no doubt. And I do not, because as the Bible says, just as will be in the days of Noah, I do not rule this out during our days either. I don't have a verse that says they're doing it, but I'm saying I see enough behavior that makes you know that people have real problems with demons. And not just the inner demons they wrestle with. I'm talking about real demons. And believers who think, you know, again, this isn't really ever taught much, because the fact is, people have acted like, well, I can't be demon-possessed, so therefore I don't ever have to worry about them. Well, I beg to differ. You certainly can't be demon-possessed as a believer. But demons influence people. We saw there the prophecy in 1 Timothy 4. They started paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, and they walked away from the faith, indicating that they were at one time solid. And they start paying attention to stupidity, and then it becomes, and it wrecks their ministry. It wrecks their theological grid. So again, as Jesus warned, you better be careful what you listen to. You have to be. So I would not rule out demonic infiltration into the world again today. I mean, we certainly know they've infiltrated the place. But will they procreate with humans again? Who knows? I don't really care or want to find out, frankly, but the fact that he says it's going to be similar conditions at least opens up the question, is this going to happen? And some people say, well, no, they'd never be dumb enough to do that again because they saw what happened. Because all those demons that were involved in this, whatever the segment of them was, they're in Tartarus now. They're chained under darkness, awaiting the judgment of the great day. The lowest part of, in the middle of the earth down there. And so they're down there awaiting, and they're going to come out. They come out in the form of those demon locusts in Revelation. They're let loose. And some might argue, well, you know, they knew that these guys got... do you think Satan couldn't convince them, hey, this time it'll work? He convinced them to rebel against God. That would be the bigger thing, I would think. So could he convince them again? Oh, yes, we can pull this off this time. I don't know. Just something to think about. So D. Nimrod's skill in hunting earned him this designation. Genesis 10, 8 and 9. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And therefore it is said, even to the day when Moses wrote of this, that they still had this statement was still in existence. Prodigious drinkers are mockingly described as mighty. Isaiah chapter 5. They're not really, see, this is... But they're called heroes. As it were here, let me see which one we got here. That's how they translated this word here, the Gibberim. Heroes. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine, and valiant men in mixing strong drink. When dealing with those skilled in combat, the term is often designated as mighty man or warrior. And that's the way it's probably used as much as any, Joshua 1:14. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but you shall cross over before your brothers in battle array, all your valiant warriors. And there they just translate the Gibor there as valiant warriors. They will help them. And you can also see Joshua 6:2, 8:3. These are all in military context, of course, in the under the conquest under Joshua. So at 31, by far the most frequent use of the word Gibor occurs in connection with the military. The Hebrew adjective was commonly associated with warfare and deals with strength and skill of a successful warrior. And what do we know? What is a successful warrior? Well, one, it's one who's alive. It's one who survived the battles. But two, he's known for being able to kill. I mean, he's known for being able to fight. So based on this fact and the military context of Jeremiah's prophecy, most interpreters understand the term to refer to Babylon's military forces. So in verse 36 here, a sword against her mighty man would be a sword against her military. And as we'll see, many things are going to be said throughout this prophecy and getting into the next chapter about the military. And how and technologically, our military is probably elite in some ways. I don't think there's any doubt about it. We've got great technology. We haven't been pouring money into the military like the Russians have. We've been, and our supplies and lines and all of this are stretched so thin it's not even funny. Because we're everywhere around the world meddling. And I looked around on a globe the other day, and I couldn't think of too many places where Babylon's influence isn't felt. And sometimes in bigger ways, and other times in lesser ways, but it's there and has been there. Well, 33, the Hebrew verb Jeremiah uses to describe what happens to Babylon's soldiers is kafath, shattered, which has four ranges of meanings that are attested for this word and its cognates. And 34, the first, and this is the easiest one, is that of literally breaking something. It's like, in that regard, it's like the Hebrew shaver. And that just means to break, or in the PL, in the intensive, to shatter or smash to pieces. The second refers to destruction in the abstract. And that's just, if you talk about destruction sort of in general without a specific sort of object in mind that's being destroyed, then this word would be used for that. The third indicates a loss of morale. And the fourth deals with the emotion of dismay or terror. And when it is used in the cal here, which it is 17 times, it normally refers to the matter of being demoralized. Since the context deals with mighty warriors, the emotion of dismay or terror is likely in view. They're obviously going to be shattered physically. They're all going to die. But what's going to happen to them before all that happens, when they see what's coming down? And this would deal more with the emotion of that than their actual destruction, although both are going to be true. So again, the range of words, meaning for this word is fine here. You could translate this dismayed or shattered, and I wouldn't argue with you either way. If assuming you understand what the word means. So 2 Kings 19, 26. Therefore, their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. Now, that's our verb, the first one there, dismayed and put to shame. Bosh is the word for shame there. They were as the vegetation of the field and as the green grass, as grass on the housetops is scorched before it is grown up. And Job 32:15. And this is where Elihu, I think, finally speaks. He's the youngest of all the guys there, and he's smart enough to wait and let the old men have their say, even though he's sitting there and he's getting a little steamed at them, because he knows Job's an idiot and out of fellowship, and he knows his friends are idiots and out of fellowship, and so he doesn't try to wade into all of that. That's the thing about Job. If you try to read this book and make sense out of it, like everything in here is divine viewpoint, you've completely mucked it up. Because most of the time they're talking out of fellowship. Now, it doesn't mean they've lost. Do you get out of fellowship? Do you lose all your doctrine? You may lose a little of it. The part that would get you back in fellowship. But you don't lose your doctrine. You're still able to articulate. You can be out of fellowship and say the truth. And these guys could do the same thing. So some of their stuff in here is a hodgepodge. It's a mixture of human viewpoint. First, it's all judgmental on Job's friend's end. They're all judging him and saying, we know. We know you're a secret sinner. Just fess up and God will let all this off of you. Well, they're all wrong, but that doesn't bother them. It doesn't stop them either. And Job, of course, he's cracked under the pressure. And it's hard for me to blame Job, because I've cracked under a lot less than he went through. But So here this guy, he speaks and he says here, "For he has not arranged his words against me," in verse 14, "nor will I reply to him with your arguments. They are dismayed. They no longer answer. Words have failed them." And there it gets again, you wouldn't translate this "shattered," I don't suppose, in this context, in that kind of context. Isaiah 31:9 also. "His rock will pass away because of panic. And his princes will be terrified at the standard." And that's our word there, the one that's translated as "terrified," declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion. And in fact, I think if you look ahead, one more here in chapter 51, I think it actually flat out says it. I haven't done the verse yet, but I was reading ahead today. Yeah, it's verse 30. I haven't actually got to it yet. "The mighty men of Babylon have ceased fighting. They stay in the strongholds. Their strength is exhausted. They are becoming like women." And that's not a compliment. You don't want your military guys out there. Of course, our military, we have women out there. But you really don't want your military men out there acting like women. This is an insult. Okay, well, our time is gone, and we got right through that, so that's perfect. We'll be ready to move on here tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.